Blog Talk Radio.
Worship. It is second Sunday in Advent, so we have lit our second purple candle in our Advent wreath as we joyfully anticipate the Savior Jesus Christ. I'm Bishop Christina Rake, and I can't tell you how happy I am to be with you. As many of you may already know, we usually begin at 9 a.m., and there was a desperate attempt to begin at 9 a.m. this morning. It didn't work out, and Bishop was so flustered. She was running about using bad words. But wonderful Cynthia at Blog Talk Radio helped me to restart this because I am technologically impaired and didn't know what they were trying to tell me to do when I called in and they said the line was busy. So luckily we have re-begun, and whatever forces out there, be they Bishop's ego or something otherwise, they did not stop us from being together again. So welcome this Sunday morning. It's dreary here. I hope it's sunny where you are. And I can't tell you how happy I am to be with you. And I want you always to remember that God loves each and every one of you as if there were only one of you. Let me tell you a little bit about the Charismatic Universalist Church. We are part of the Catholic Communion. So if you came to one of our services, you would see something very similar to a Catholic Mass with some few changes. However, we are socially liberal, just like Jesus was. We are a welcoming and affirming congregation. We happily and proudly marry our gay brothers and sisters because marriage is marriage, and people fall in love like they're supposed to, and they want to spend the rest of their lives together like they're supposed to. So we view marriage as simply marriage. We don't even give it a term, but so that others understand that they can come to us and email us, and Bishop will happily marry them in a Catholic or Christian tradition as they feel appropriate at any venue of their choice. And you're welcome to email us at charismatic.universalist@gmail.com to get more information about that. Now, our Sunday services are broken into two parts. The first 30 minutes or so is what we call Bishop's Bible. That's when I sit down and embark on this bold, quite possibly insane attempt to read the entire Bible to you, and then explain first what it means. If you've ever tried to pick up the Bible and start at Genesis and end at Revelation, I guarantee you got slogged down right around Deuteronomy. And then when you hit Numbers, you gave up. It's not put together like a storybook. However, if you have some guidance, you can read certain books in order, and it becomes a story. It's the story of our salvation. It's the story of our maturity and growing in our understanding of who God is, what God does, and how God does it. So we begin with reading the Bible, but before we do that, we should open everything we do the way Jesus taught us to open our prayer, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I want to start with a prayer that I found this morning called the Prayer for the Family. And I had set it aside, and now I'm not quite sure where it has gone. That's okay. I remember it. Heavenly Father, we try to bring love and joy and peace to our homes, but we fight and argue. Bills pile up. Children become loud. Stress becomes unbearable. And our voices lose that calm and peace, and they get a bit of an edge to them because we become overwhelmed by day-to-day life. You are here. You know it's hard. And we ask that you bless us in everything we do and be with us. Stand beside us, putting your hand on our shoulder and telling us, I know this is tough, but I'm here with you. And as long as you remember that, you will never face your troubles alone. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's take a look. We're at Genesis 2. And I got to tell you, this is really cool because we're about to get, today we're going to read about the fall of mankind. What does it mean? Were we simply becoming better, more mature people, understanding morality? Did we actually meet a serpent and fall out of a garden? What's going on here? Why do we hate snakes and apples? Why is everything the woman's fault? Well, I'm going to teach you what this means, and I think you'll be shocked to find out that the fruit is never named, and the serpent wasn't really a little garter snake. So, let's take a look. What I'm going to do is, I'm going to read you the entire thing, and I'm going to resist stopping and explaining. See, what happens is I get extremely excited, and I want to tell you, ooh, and this means this, and this means that. And that's really not the way to go about it. I want you to listen carefully to what I say, and then we're going to go back and take a look at what really happened and what it means for our lives today. What did it mean then? What does it mean now? So I'm going to begin at chapter 2. So this is Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 1, we created the world and the heavens and everything in 7 days, which are not 7 24-hour periods. We do not believe that. As I explained last week, the Bible teaches truth, not fact. You want fact, you go to a history book or a science book. You want truth, you go to a spiritual book. They use stories in order to convey truth. And as I said last week, the same thing would be, you know, my son, I trip over his shoes and I shout, how many? I have told you a million times not to leave your shoes here. And he says, Mom, you've told me maybe 2 or 3 times. That's a fact. The truth that I'm conveying is I've told you more than I care to, and I don't want you to do it again. So we can see how that's absolutely probable. It's possible to tell a truth, but not a fact. So let's move into Genesis 2, and we begin. Thus the heavens and the earth and all their array were completed. Since on the seventh day God was finished with the work he had been doing, he rested on the seventh day from all the work he had undertaken. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work he had done in creation. Such the story of the heavens and the earth at their creation. You know what? This isn't going to work. I'm not going to be able to read through the whole thing and not stop. I'm going to stop here. When we talk about God blessing the seventh day, that's what we refer to as the Sabbath. In Judaism, the Sabbath is Saturday. It begins at sundown on Friday and moves till sundown on Saturday. No work is allowed to be done. Orthodox Jews are not allowed to light a match, not allowed to turn on a light. Anything that creates a spark is considered work. So they can't use a car, can't light the oven, they do so beforehand, etc., etc. Unless they can break the commandment in order to save a life. So there are Orthodox Jewish EMTs who do drive around in ambulances on the Sabbath. Now, what happened is the Christians moved the Sabbath to Sunday, the Lord's Day, because Jesus arose from the grave on Sunday. So now Christians celebrate the Sabbath sundown on Saturday to sundown on Sunday. And that's why Catholics have masses on Saturday evening. It's not, you know, get at Sunday out of the way early. It's because our Sabbath begins at sundown. So that's why we have Saturday evening services. Let me continue and see if I can keep going. Now we have a header, the second story of creation. And we talked about this last week, that there were two stories, and the Jews attempted to reconcile them by coming up with Lilith, the first wife of Adam. And if you want to hear more, go back to last week and listen. It was very interesting. At the time when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, while as yet there was no field shrub on earth and no grass of the field had sprouted, for the Lord God had sent no rain upon the earth and there was no man to till the soil, but a stream was welling up out of the earth and was watering all the surface of the ground. The Lord God formed man out of the clay of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and so man became a living being. So you may have heard God referred to as the great potter. If you have, it's because he took clay. Now we get the name Adam, and it comes up later. It's a play on two words. Adama means earth or mud in Hebrew. And then, so what we get is this play on words, and it's sort of, Adam is really like earthling. I know that my UFO religious friends are going to go through the roof, but it kind of means earthling or a person of the earth. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and he placed there the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made various trees grow that were delightful to look at and good for food, with the tree of life in the middle of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. So there are two trees, tree of life, which will later become the cross of Christ here in the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. So there are two trees. And when they say Eden in the east, they're actually talking about real places in around Mesopotamia. So this Eden was a real place somewhere on the earth. We do not believe that any longer. We're not sure where Eden is, what state of existence it involves. Some say it's really a sort of childlike existence before we know what the world is really like. A river rises in Eden to water the garden. Beyond there, it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that winds through the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is excellent. Bdellium and lapis lazuli are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that winds all through the land of Cush. The name of the third is the Tigris. You'll recognize that. It is the one that flows east of Asher. The fourth river is the Euphrates. So, again, real places. The Lord God then took the man and settled him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to care for it. The Lord God gave man this order. You ready? Important. You are free to eat from any of the trees of the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and bad. From that tree you shall not eat. The moment you eat from it, you are surely doomed to die. Now, right there, we're in Eden. Death hasn't entered the world. That's actually a very particular Hebrew idiom, and it doesn't mean to die in a death sense. What God really says here is, to die, or to die the death. We're talking about not the cessation of life, but a spiritual death, a death that happens after death. So keep that in mind. It's what we call in theology the second death, okay? The death after death. It would essentially be hell. So let's keep going. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable partner for him." So the Lord God formed out of the ground various wild animals and various birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call him. Whatever name the man called, each of them would be its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, all the birds of the air, and all the wild animals, but none proved to be a suitable partner for the man. Just an aside, this reminds me of my kids with pets. They want a pet, they can cuddle. The fish don't do it. the pet rock didn't do it, actually. I had to get creepy crawlies, all of which got out of their cages and are now living in the vents of my house somewhere. But what's important in this verse is naming. To name something is to have power over it. When you give something a name, you're taking from it its own power, because you are telling it what it will be identified as for the rest of its life. That's why it's so important to choose good names for children. And it's why it's so important that when people call you, they call you by the name you prefer, not the name they want to call you. I bank at a local bank, and everyone there calls me sweetie and honey and sweetheart. I gotta tell you, it drives me nuts. It really does, because it's sort of like they're taking away all of my authority and condescending to me and making me a child. And they're just trying to be nice. But to me, it just seems odd. I continue to bank there. And one day I will tell them to stop. But I just feel guilty. I don't tell them to stop. Okay, so we're going to make a suitable partner because Adam doesn't want a pet. So let's keep going. So the Lord God cast a deep sleep on the man. And while he was asleep, he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The Lord God then built up into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man. When he brought her to the man said, "This one at least is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall become woman, for out of her man," which is what woman means, "this one has been taken. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two of them become one body. The man and his wife were both naked, yet they felt no shame." There's a huge injunction against nakedness in Judaism and in the early Christian church, which is why they had female deacons, because you were baptized naked. No family member could ever see their father naked. There's a story in here that you'll hear about Noah. There's just this huge, huge issue with nakedness. So the fact that Adam and Eve are naked but are not afraid or ashamed, this is important. This is important for our lives. No shame yet. No shame. The Fall of Man, Chapter 3. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God had made. The serpent, this word, only appears in Scripture three times. Here it's translated serpent. And a lot of people see a snake, but I don't know, sea serpents were supposed to be big. It's translated again in Job as Leviathan, also in Psalms, and translated later in Revelation as the dragon. This is a big-ass thing. Forgive my language. This is a big creature. And this is what he does. The serpent asked the woman, he approaches the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat from any of the trees in the garden?" The woman answered the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It is only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, that God said, you shall not eat it or even touch it, lest you die. And remember, that's die. So let's stop there. Can you imagine this conversation? Adam and Eve are sitting at home, and Eve's like, well, why can't I eat that tree, the fruit of the tree? And Adam's like, look, just don't touch it. Don't even touch it. So we went from don't eat it to Adam, and Adam to Eve, don't touch it. So there's like these injunctions are moving. There's also some confusion about which tree. She's saying the tree in the middle, which would actually be the tree of life. So there's a lot of confusion going on with Adam and Eve about what exactly they are and aren't allowed to do. So she says we're not allowed to touch the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, you shall not eat it or even touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you certainly will not die. There are several translations of this line. And one of them is, if you eat it, you will not die. But let's say that in a different way. If you eat it, you won't die. It's kind of a threat. So here's this big hulking dragon standing over Eve, threatening her. It was a very scary moment for her, and she's fighting back. She's got some gumption. But the serpent said, you certainly will not die. No, God knows well that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods who know what is good and what is bad. This is an important line, ladies and gentlemen. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. She didn't bring this home. He is standing there. Well, this dragon is threatening his wife, and he doesn't say a word. Doesn't say a word. Now remember, later God will say it's his sin. Adam could have fallen to his knees and screamed, God, help. Nope. Now watch what happens. They eat it, all right, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. All right, this is the application for your life. I'm going to set aside the deep theological themes. What's that emotion? Shame. The first thing that happens after they sin or miss the mark or take their eyes off of God for a second, the first thing that happens is they feel shame. Okay? When they heard the sound of the Lord God moving about in the garden at the breezy time of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. All right. They hid. Again, shame. I don't know about you, but when I have a fight with someone and I see them maybe months later in the grocery store, I dive behind the frozen peas. I want to hide. Why do I want to hide? Am I still angry? It's because I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of my behavior, and I do not want to see that person. So I want you to see what taking your eyes off of God or committing some kind of sin. And we said last week sin was missing the mark, choosing the creature over the creator, the gift over the giver. What happens? First emotion, shame. And what happens next? They hide from God. Now, I want you to imagine things that perhaps have happened in your life that have caused you to feel ashamed and then hide from God. Just hide from Him. So, they hid themselves from God. And the Lord God then called to the man and asked him, "Where are you?"
All right, stop again. He's God. He knows exactly where Adam is.
Why is he saying, "Where are you?" He's giving God, he's giving man the chance to fess up. All right, I'm giving you a chance. Tell me what happened. And what does the man say? The man says, he answered, "I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." What comes after shame? Fear. I'm ashamed of what I've done. I'm afraid of how you'll treat me now. Are you seeing that in your own life, with people, with relationships, with God? I'm ashamed, and now I'm afraid. And also, there are some theologians who say that the moment God, Adam ate of the fruit with Eve, they actually started to disappear from God's sight. He couldn't see them because they were no longer with him. They were disappearing. And again, some others say that this, when they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they can now make moral decisions about good and bad without knowing what God knows. And that's another problem. This is maturity. Why would God leave fruit in the garden, say, "Hey, look at it, don't touch," to children? That makes no sense. So perhaps he intended them to do this. Or instead of the predestination point, perhaps he thought, maybe they'll do it, but I'm going to take a chance on them. So let's keep reading. He was afraid, so I hid myself. Then God asked, "Who told you that you were naked?" Again, fess up. And Adam doesn't. "You have eaten then from the fruit from the tree of which I had forbidden you to eat." The man replied, listen to this, lots of exclamation points. The man replied, "The woman whom you put here with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, so I ate it." Shame, fear, anger, blame. Do you see those four emotions? We do something wrong. And this happens whether we've actually done something wrong or we perceive we've done something wrong that we haven't. First, we're ashamed. Shame is very painful. So we immediately turn that, you know, it turns into fear, all right? Because shame is painful, it turns into fear and immediately into anger. Anger's easier to handle. It's, oh my God, what did I do? What are they going to think of me? How dare you judge me? It wasn't my fault. Do you see that progression here? Do you see that progression in your own life? So the Lord God then asked the woman, "Why did you do such a thing?" And the woman answered, "The serpent tricked me, so I ate it." Blame. Anger and blame. Adam's like, hey, you notice he doesn't just blame Eve, he blames God. The woman whom you gave me. I'll blame everybody. When we do something wrong, there is this progression, especially towards God, of hiding and getting angry at him for what's happened to us. We're usually not ashamed of what we've done. We're often ashamed of what's happened to us. And this is an important theme for our worship today and our meditation. Things have happened to us that were not our fault, and we get ashamed, and then we become afraid, and then we get angry, and then we blame. And become a victim. And who do we blame? We don't always blame the perpetrator. We blame ourselves. And we blame God. And how do we rectify that? How do we rectify that shame, anger, fear, and blame? We fess up. We talk to someone. Someone who will love us afterwards and say, "You haven't done anything wrong." So that's why the church, in its infinite wisdom, takes from Scripture Christ's power to the apostles to retain and forgive sins, and offers that to you. Because when you go into a confessional and you confess your sins, three people, there's three forgivenesses there. God is forgiving you, which happened immediately the second you wanted forgiveness. You are forgiving yourself, and you are forgiving God. So the Lord said to the serpent, now I'm going to stop here in the middle of chapter 3, because what happens next is different. But they become expelled from paradise. And next week is a little more theological than this week, but this was important. It was important for us to explore this, because so many people could have done so much more with their lives if they weren't ashamed. They weren't ashamed. How horrible is that? If only we were loved. If only we hadn't been hurt. Well, you can overcome that. You can. Through confession. I mean, confession is so powerful that it's the fourth step of the 12-step program. Tell everybody every bad thing you've ever done and every bad thing that people have done to you. So let's pause a minute. I'm going to play a song, and I want you to just think about what we've learned. Okay. This is about Mary, about her purity and love. So let's listen. Now, because we can't do this face-to-face, I want you to close your eyes. I want you to take a minute to tell God the things that you are most ashamed of in your life, whether you did them or whether they happened to you. Just close your eyes. Pour out everything that you're ashamed of now. Now, you can repeat after me your act of contrition. Oh my God, I am truly sorry for the times that I fell short. I ask your forgiveness, and I promise that with your help, I will go out and do a little better this time than I did before. God, the Father of mercies, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his only Son, has given the Church the ministry to forgive sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, your sins are forgiven, and I give you pardon and peace. Everything that has happened to you is now gone. Walk away from it. It's over. I give you a minute to collect yourself for our worship today. We'll play our introductory song. And it's very appropriate with where we're going today. O come, Emmanuel, our Advent chant. Emmanuel means God saves. Because remember, Jesus means God saves, and Emmanuel means God is with us. So Jesus saves because he is with us. So let's listen and move into our worship time. You've been forgiven your sins. Now it's time to praise God.
Rejoice.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Lord be with you. We have already done our act of contrition. So, because we are forgiven our sins, let us say with confidence, Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, Heavenly King, Almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us. You are seated at the right hand of the Father. Receive our prayer. For you alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and the glory of God the Father. Amen. Our first reading is from Baruch chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Jerusalem, take off your robe of mourning and misery. Put on the splendor of glory from God forever. Wrapped in the cloak of justice from God, bear on your head the mitre that displays the glory of the eternal name. For God will show all the earth your splendor. You will be named by God forever, the peace of justice, the glory of God's worship. Up, Jerusalem, stand upon the heights. Look to the east and see your children gathered from the east and the west at the word of the Holy One, rejoicing that they are remembered by God. Led away on foot by their enemies, they left you. But God will bring them back to you, borne aloft in glory as on royal thrones. For God has commanded that every lofty mountain be made low, and that the age-old depths and gorges be filled to level ground, that Israel may advance secure in the glory of God. The forests and every fragrant kind of tree have overshadowed Israel at God's command. For God is leading Israel in joy by the light of his glory, with his mercy and justice for company. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A responsorial, the Lord has done great things for us. We are filled with joy. When the Lord brought back the captives of Zion, we were like men dreaming. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with rejoicing. The Lord has done great things for us. We are filled with joy. Then they said among the nations, The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad indeed. The Lord has done great things for us. We are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the torrents in the southern desert. Those who sow in tears shall reap in rejoicing. The Lord has done great things for us. We are filled with joy. Although they go forth weeping, carrying the seed to be sown, they shall come back rejoicing, carrying their sheaves. The Lord has done great things for us. We are filled with joy. Our second reading is from St. Paul's letter to Philemon, chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 and 8 through 11. Brothers and sisters, I pray always with joy in my every prayer for all of you, because of your partnership for the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is my witness, how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this is my prayer, that your love may increase ever more and more in knowledge and every kind of perception, to discern what is of value, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Alleluia, alleluia. The Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God went to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. John went throughout the whole region of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The winding road shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The word of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So, about the readings, they kind of tie into what we were talking about earlier in the Bishop's Bible. What I want to focus on is the line, prepare the way of the Lord. In this, I actually want to talk about idolatry. And you're probably thinking I'm crazy. You know, we're not all sitting around a golden calf, throwing coins at it, or dancing around a tree. We don't believe that our red solo cups are God. We're not idolaters. Actually, every single one of us is. We are all idolaters. That's why it's the first of the Ten Commandments. You will have only one God, none before me. But we all do it all the time. And so, you know, set aside the physical idolaters, you know, people who actually do worship other deities. That's not necessarily idolatry, especially if we're talking about other religions. Within Christianity, idolatry could be, let's go a little more philosophical, let's say work or money or appearance or beauty or status. These are things that we can worship because where your heart is, where your home is, there your heart is also. You can examine your prayers, what do you pray for? Help with finances, that's fine, but you already have enough. Sometimes, especially men, and I don't mean to stereotype, but just emotionally and psychologically, they tend to be more work and performance oriented. And sometimes performance is your God. It's what you spend your most time doing. If you have a priority that trumps every other priority, that is your God. That's where your heart is. And you know what? If you're a mother and your children come before everything, that's fine. What I really, really want to focus on, other than that kind of idolatry, is the idolatry in which we fill our hearts with what we think God is, who we think God is. Is God a punisher? Is God a kindly old uncle that you visit in the nursing home once a week? Who is God? Now describe him to yourself. See, when we were younger and our parents had us and other people had us in order to form us, they formed an image of God in our head because they were the sole authorities in our lives. They had God-like power over us. And parents and grandparents and family and siblings and teachers and caretakers are not always good to us. And so we form an image of God in our heart that is not the true God? Is your God loving and merciful, willing to overlook your shortcomings, or is he something else? You know, there's this old joke that the theologian goes to heaven, and God comes up to him, and the theologian says, "Are you God?" And God says, "Yes, I am." And the theologian says, "Take me to your maker." But we do. We allow these people to tell us who God is. And so we're walking around telling ourselves the biggest lie that a human being can tell themselves. I was loved as much as I deserve to be loved. And if you were not loved, you were hurt, then you've got an idea in your head somewhere that you're actually unlovable. We never get the love we deserve in life. We never do. The only person who can love us unconditionally is God, because he doesn't get tired and angry. He doesn't have his own pain and issues. In each and every one of us, there is someone who hurt us so deeply that it's hard for us to see who we are correctly and who God is correctly. Every single one of us, from parents all the way down, teachers, bosses, someone in your life has made you feel less than you really are. And when that happens, you take on an idol. You take on a conception of who you are and who God is, as if God were that person. He was the abusive parent. He was the belittling teacher. That's who you think he might be. And some of us do heal this perception, but a lot of people don't realize they have it. They don't even know it's there. And our meditation is going to deal with that today. It's going to deal with the people who hurt you, who put mountains in the way of God, who put valleys in the way of God, who helped you build that big brick wall that you have around yourself. Now, God's offering you a sledgehammer every single day. If you can see the wall, it's the first step in breaking it. It already starts to crumble when you know it's there. There's something keeping God out. There's something keeping friends out. There's something keeping love out. Because somewhere in your heart, someone taught you that you are unlovable. And that is not true. So we're going to deal with that with our meditation. But in closing with the homily, I want you to understand that every time you think you know who God is, you're wrong. This egg in your post-it. Imagine a love that the love that a truly doting parent has for a toddler. The toddler throws the tantrum. Parent doesn't beat it, belittle it, tell it it's bad. Well, the good parent laughs, thinks it's kind of cute. God views you with his infinite love as if you were his little kid. You're his baby. You're his little guy, his little girl. When you throw a tantrum, when you fall, when you demand your milk now, 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 it doesn't matter what you're doing. He is not getting mad at you. He's usually laughing because we look pretty ridiculous sometimes. He's not laughing because he thinks that we're preposterous. He's laughing because he loves us so much. And he knows what we need. And he knows what's good for us and what isn't. And thank God for unanswered prayers. I'd be in hell right now if he ever listened to me. He does listen. But sometimes the answer isn't no. It's wait a little while and I'll give you something better. He is not a stern person who demands performance. He is not that stern person, ladies, who expects you to do everything for everyone to prove that you're worth something. You're worth something even if you're Mary sitting at the feet of God doing nothing. If you're not setting aside time for yourself, you're an idolater too. You see God as the one who views you by what you do for others. And yes, that's important, but you can't do everything for everyone. You are not perfect. None of us are perfect. So I'm going to close by praying that we all find that space in us that has been closed off because we believe no one can come in. We are unlovable. No one can come in. You can't get out. And even God can't break down the wall. Find that spot because it's going down today so that you can leave and find a new life. Amen. Let's say our creed together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in fulfillment of the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us pray for those out there who are hurting and who need God and peace and healing in their lives. After I say, we pray to the Lord, your response is, Lord, hear our prayer. For those who have passed away, we pray that God will welcome them into his kingdom with open arms and show them love they have never felt before. We pray to the Lord, Lord, hear our prayer. For those who are suffering from cancer and every other kind of illness, may God's healing love surround them wherever they are and bring them peace in their struggles. We pray to the Lord, Lord, hear our prayer. For expecting mothers in this season of joy and birth, we pray that the Lord surrounds them, protects them, keeps them healthy, and brings to them a beautiful child who is in perfect health. We pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For our soldiers overseas, for those who put their lives on the line every day, police officers, firemen, soldiers, those who lay down their lives for us, the best of us, who offer their bodies to death for the worst of us. We ask the Lord to protect them, to keep them safe, and to bring them home to their families as soon as possible. We pray to the Lord, Lord, hear our prayer. For those who are suffering from marriage problems, we pray to the Lord, Lord, hear our prayer. For all of us, in the private intentions of our heart, that we speak aloud right now.
For these and for all of our intentions that we hold in the quiet of our hearts, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. Let us pray together in the words that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. We've come to the portion of our worship when we do our guided meditation together. You'll need to find a comfortable place where you can sit with your feet on the ground and your hands gently folded on your knees or in your lap, so that you can prepare, run to the restroom, take a little break. I'm going to play a beautiful rendition of Moonlight Sonata. This was created by Dion Leach, a 17-year-old musician who's attending high school in Pennsylvania right now. His work is amazing, as you'll hear. He sent this to me and said, "This was just fooling around. I really need to send you something more professional without as many errors." When you hear this, you'll sort of understand why that was a funny thing to say, because he is extraordinary. And I ask you to hold Dion in your prayers that he would go to a really fine school for music, Juilliard and NYU, or one of the greatest out there on full scholarship, because his talent needs to be out there in the world for all of us. So prepare for our meditation with the Moonlight Sonata.
Isn't that amazing? Any warping you heard was Blog Talk's sound system. It was an absolutely perfect rendition. So you're sitting in a comfortable place, your feet on the ground, and your hands either folded in your lap or preferably palms down on your knees. I want you to take a deep breath in through your mouth and blow out through your nose. 1, 2, 3. Out. 1, 2, 3. In your nose. 1, 2, 3. Out. 1, 2, 3. In your nose. In. 1, 2, 3, 4. Out. 1, 2, 3, 4. In your nose again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. First, I want you to flex your feet tightly and then release. Flex your calves tightly and then release. Flex your knees and thighs tightly and then release. Flex your stomach and hold it in and then release. Flex your mid back by pushing your shoulder blades together and then release. Flex your fingers, hands, and then release. Flex your biceps and then release. Pull your shoulders up to your ears and then release. Furrow your brow and scrunch your face and then release. Breathe in 1, 2, 3 with your nose. Breathe out 1, 2, 3 with your mouth. Try to continue that breathing. As you listen to me, follow my instructions, visualize what I'm telling you to visualize, and then when I leave off and tell you what to do, do it in your mind. If other thoughts come in or you find yourself drifting asleep or drifting into some other thought, just quietly bring yourself back to the sound of my voice with a breath in and out. You are in a cloud. You're drifting just inches above the sand. And you're in a barren Arizona-like desert landscape. The cloud, though, is very comfortable. You can touch it with your hands, and it feels like the softest water in the warmest, calmest pool you've ever been in. You're very relaxed and comfortable. You are very at peace, looking at the large, strange formations of the Arizona landscape on a beautiful day as you move very slowly on your cloud. Finally, the cloud stops. You get up from it very easily and stand comfortably, even if you haven't stood up for years. I want you to see yourself standing. There's a breeze through the area, and you can see cactus plants and tumbleweed as you look around you. The cloud has now broken up and disappeared like a fog, and you feel very at peace. Now I want you to look to your right. There is a 10-foot-tall brick wall. And look in front of you, and about 3 car lengths away, there's another huge brick wall. And there's one to your right now, and one behind you. From your right, you hear a voice. It's the voice of the worst, most brutal person in your life. The person who made you feel the smallest, the stupidest, the fattest, the slowest, the ugliest, whatever, the person who single-handedly made you hate yourself. If there are more than one, I want you to pick the worst. And I want you to look at this person. Look at them. They're going to be standing there waving their arms or scrunching their faces or making fists. Whatever they used to do to you. They seem very tall. When you were younger and they came to you, you had horrible feelings about them. They made you feel unlovable. They were critical. They were unkind. They destroyed you. This person is about 12 feet away from you, shouting the things they used to say to you. And I want you to look at them and feel what they made you feel. Now I want you to breathe in and out. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. Calm yourself. And I want you to watch this person shrink down to 2 feet tall. You may still be feeling scared and angry, but I want you to look very carefully. This person is only 2 feet tall, screeching like a little baby or a Rumpelstiltskin monster. While they're this little person, I want you to straighten your shoulders, hold up your head, walk over to them. They cannot move. Look down your nose and tell them how they made you feel all of these years. I want you to tell them the horrible things that they told you. Now. Pause for a minute. I want you to notice that as you're speaking, the person is getting smaller until they're a foot tall and their feet are turning to stone and they begin to look scared and they're turning to stone up, up, up their body. Continue to tell them what an awful person they are and how they made you feel. Now I want you to stop and I want you to flex your back and your neck and breathe in your nose, 1, 2, 3, and out, 1, 2, 3. And in, 1, 2, 3, 4. And out, 1, 2, 3, 4. Look at that 1 foot little person who has completely turned to stone. Dusty, dusty, fragile stone. I want you to look at them. I want you to step back 2 feet. Lift your leg. And kick them into dust. Stomp on the dust if you need to. Now I want you to look behind you, and there's a huge sledgehammer. Pick it up and knock a hole in one of the walls big enough for you to walk through. Walk through the hole you've made. Into a beautiful paradise. The most beautiful place you can imagine. I want you to stand there for a moment. A dove bathed in light has come down and hovered above you. It's got the Holy Spirit, and he says these words. Listen. Imagine these words moving like a gold stream into your heart. You are my beloved child. In you I am well pleased. You are adorable. And I love you not in spite of who you are, but because of what you are. I love all of you. Every bit of you. Close your eyes and come back. Breathe in. 1, 2, 3 through your nose. Hold it. Breathe out. 1, 2, 3 through your mouth. Breathe in. 1, 2, 3 through your nose. Breathe out. 1, 2, 3 through your mouth. Breathe in. 1, 2, 3, 4 through your nose. Breathe out. 1, 2, 3, 4. Open your eyes. Adjust them. Do you feel released? Do you feel better? Well, then, before we close, let's play a joyful song. And I want to give you some information about how to get a hold of it.
I hope you enjoyed that song. It really gets the blood pumping. It's called Days of Elijah, if you wanted to search it out online. Well, this was sort of a heavy episode, but I really want you to have a wonderful day. It's the second Advent Sunday, which means that you have 2 weekends to shop. And if you're like me, you haven't even started because you've been so busy. So I hope that you stay calm in this holiday season. Remember, it doesn't have to be perfect. It just has to be filled with love. All right, if the bows don't get on the presents and all the ornaments on the tree, who cares? That's not what it's about. It is what it's about, but it's not what it's about. We'll just leave you with that. If you need to email us, our email address is charismatic.universalist, charismatic.universalist, try spelling that without looking at it, @gmail.com. Our website will be up this week, www.charismatic-universalist.com or org. Either will work. You can get a hold of us on Blog Talk Radio by sending us a message. You can email us. You can go to our website. Again, charismatic.universalist@gmail.com, charismatic-universalist.com. Or send us a friend request on Facebook at Charismatic Universalist Church. Well, it's been a busy week. It will be another busy week. My name is Bishop Christina Rake. I want to let you know that our church celebrates the 7 scriptural sacraments. We require baptism for entry into our church. We accept baptisms from other churches. If you have questions about entering our church, you may email us, charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. Know that we will perform baptisms and weddings in the Northern Illinois area. If you have a wedding, as I said, same sex or not, I will happily marry you in the Catholic communion tradition or any tradition at your venue. And watch our website for upcoming events, including baptisms, worship services. So we thank you for joining us. We're going to end with our chant, and we hope you enjoyed the show. God bless your week, and may Almighty God bless each and every one of you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.